It's amazing. Last chapter in the two books of Samuel and the life of David. It looks to me as though, I'm not a professional, so relax, but it looks to me as though this is a kind of an appendix. In the previous chapter, it begins, "These are the last words of David." And now we're on some more words. So it looks to me as though the writer has finished his writing, but there's a bit that he's missed out that fits somewhere back, but we're not quite sure where. But it's so important that he wants to add it on to the end. Well, that's how it appears to me to be. And it's this chapter is full of all sorts of details. How much this piece of land cost, how long it took to do the census, and a whole range of where the various places were when they took the census, and a range of massive detail. But the snag with it is that there are some bits missing. Well, I think, anyway. And I'm going to draw your attention to one or two of the bits that present a problem to us. So I'm sorry about that, and I don't want to leave you with the problems, but we just draw attention to one or two of them. Notice how verse 1 begins. You better follow the text, by the way. Don't look at me. Just follow the text. No PowerPoint either. Again, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel." The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And compare that with verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing." But look back to verse 1. And it was the Lord who says to David that he is to go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So as though the Lord has told David what to do, and David now says that what he's done is a sinful thing, a very foolish thing. So we've got a problem there. And let's take another problem we have here. If we compare verse 10... where David says, "I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, O Lord, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing." And you compare that with verse 15. "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died." David was at fault. 70,000 people died. What about them and their families? Doesn't seem fair to me. And then we have this issue of David having a conscience about the census. And we're not told what he did wrong. We're just told that he had a conscience, he did this, had a conscience about it. But the reason why he had a conscience, we're not told. So there's some tricky bits in this passage, and you'll have to ask Tim or Alwyn afterwards how to solve those. But I've wrestled with it, and usually I find I do my best thinking when I'm asleep, or should be asleep. And it came to me as I was reflecting one night on this that... Well, what did you do when you were back at school in those good old days? And I had a class of boys, or later on some girls, doing A-levels, or perhaps doing university entrance exams. And the questions they used to ask in those days were not like they ask today. They're all simple and straightforward and orderly today, and it's all spoon-feeding. But in those days, some of you remember, there'd be a question like some statement that some character made, discuss. And you wouldn't have a clue what to say and where to pick it up. And, And my job in those days was to teach them some of the strategies they might use to solve some of these difficult, awkward questions. And if I was a historian, I would say, well, you look at this question from different time perspective. Look at it almost immediately, and then 20 years ahead or 100 years ahead. If you're a geographer, you'd say, well, you look at the different spatial scales involved, a local scale, a national scale, and perhaps a global scale. And I think that's the way I'm going to take tonight, to look at this passage and look at it from the point of view of these three spatial scales. Now, you won't read this in the commentaries, so forgive me on that, but we just have a look at these three different scales. The spatial scale would be the whole of the globe, the whole of the world population, that'd be one. There would be the national scale of Israel, that would be two. And then thirdly, there's this little piece of land, the threshing floor of Arona. That'd be three spatial scales. And we'll see what we can learn from each of them. Now, on the world scale, well, we start with verse 1. It says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. The anger of the Lord, the wrath of God, is a world issue. Now, that's where we'll pick up this story. Jim Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, he says there that there's more written about the wrath of God than there is on the love of God in Scripture. Now, I wouldn't know whether that's right or not. That's what he says. And he says, how rarely do you hear a sermon on the wrath of God? He was writing, 45 years ago. And my guess is it's even less likely nowadays. And yet here we start our verse, our chapter, the anger of the Lord. Now, what do we know about the anger of the Lord? Well, on a world scale, if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1, it's page 1128, if that's easier for you. Romans chapter 1. One of the passages that looks at the anger of God, the wrath of God, and verse 18, Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. That's a worldwide scale. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And therefore, bringing it back, just we'll keep Romans open for a minute. Just going back to our passage, we're not told why the Lord was angry with Israel, but we're told in Romans chapter 1 it's because of either their godlessness or their wickedness. Okay? So that's where we start. And the teaching of Romans is that God is righteous and will not allow unrighteousness anywhere, anywhen. It tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God's judgment is right. This is chapter 2 and verse 5, end of the verse. When his righteous judgment will be revealed. So God's wrath, God's judgment, is based on righteousness. We're told that it's applied to every individual. We get that in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he's done. So it's individual and it's personal, and it's applied in a just way so that it depends on the privilege of the individual. Some people who are privileged will be judged more seriously than those who are less privileged. It's going to be like that. It also tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2 that it's based on truth. God understands, God sees, God knows exactly what people are like. And if you turn over, and you needn't bother to that, but if you turn over to the Hebrews, some more references to the wrath of God, it says it's inevitable. A time will come when we all have to give an account. A time will come when people face, in one way or another, the anger of God. So, come back to 2 Samuel 14. When we come to verse 15, it says, "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died." You link together the start of the chapter, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and this is the result. 70,000 died. David's involved in this, but there's something bigger going on. David is to blame, but so also are the people. And we need to perhaps distinguish between those two, and we do that in a moment. But the teaching of the scripture is that God's wrath is not capricious, it's not cruel. It's that his judgment is based on what people have chosen. So in Romans it says, "Therefore God gave them over to what they'd chosen." It says that on several occasions in Romans chapter 1. And right back in the beginning of the Bible, when you have the account of the fall, it says that that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They chose to hide. And what was the judgment? They were driven from the garden and prevented from coming back in. The judgment is what they chose. And God's judgment is always according to what people choose. Well, that's a little bit about the big scale spatial arrangement, the global scale, that the anger of the Lord is against godlessness and wickedness. And it's just, and it's right, and it's fair, and it's something that we all are required to give account for. So this is the first little bit to look at. Now let's have a look at the national scale. We get that in verse 2, back in 2 Samuel 24, verse 2. So it says, "So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are.' But Joab replied to the king, 'May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?' The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel." We're told both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that David was a man after God's own heart. And yet he messed things up. And, Keith had the opportunity a week or two back just to show what a disastrous family David had. And amongst the things that went wrong with David is that he was manipulated. And he was manipulated by this character, Joab. Joab was a murderer, and Joab murdered key figures in David's family and surroundings. He was the one who brought Absalom back to challenge David, and then later on murdered him. And what David did was to remove the status of Joab and put somewhere else in his place. And Joab murdered him and carried on as commander. He was a real rogue. And he was a real problem in David's life. And yet here, it looks as though Joab knew what was right and David didn't. Joab realized that David was doing something wrong, and David didn't. And so the census went ahead. We're told the details of where they collected the information. It's a very thorough survey all over the territory of Judah and Israel. And I won't dwell on the various places, but they were covered. Tells us that it took 9 months and 20 days to complete. And then when the report is given to David, suddenly his conscience strikes him. And he realizes that he's done something wrong. But we're not told what he'd done wrong. And the commentators are pretty good on this sort of thing. They suggest what he might have done wrong. They suggest, for example, that his motives were wrong in this census. And they suggest that perhaps it was pride to be the ruler of such a huge population. Or perhaps it was pride in assessing the strength of the army, the military might that he had. Or perhaps it was going to be a basis for taxation. You might know in the New Testament there was a census taken and that all the world should be taxed. To think about that in a few months' time. We're not told what was wrong with this. We're not told what was wrong with David. But we are told that David knew something was wrong. And we're also told that God knew what was wrong. And that's what really matters here. God who sees into the heart and the motives. And it must be in that area that David was going wrong. Other people in the Old Testament did censuses without any problems, but this one was wrong, and it may well be the motive was wrong behind it. And so David is given, in terms of judgment, he's given three options that the consequences of this, his mistake, his sin, could be famine, or it could be war, or it could be plague. They are, of course, historically the most feared issues that people face all through the centuries. War, famine, or plague, some epidemic. Notice that these three great problems are regarded as God's judgment. What we do today, if there was a plague, we'd send in medical aid. If there was famine, there'd be famine relief. If there was war, there'd be folk trying to create peace. But it was actually God's judgment. That's not to say we shouldn't look after peace, or feed the hungry, or heal those who are ill. In fact, that's what Jesus did. He fed the hungry, healed the sick, was the man of peace. But in those days, it was viewed as God's judgment, and it was viewed as God's judgment all through history. Maybe just today we don't think of it that way, but that's how it was perceived. And so there were these various judgments. David didn't know what to choose of the three. He knew one that he wouldn't choose. He wouldn't choose war. And so the decision is made that it was going to be a plague that would strike the nation. So that's a little bit about David's pride. Now, when we come on next to what happened next, this is verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." And then it goes on that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." David is given a vision of this, this destroying angel. And the context is that this destroying angel does this by hand. And that means it picks out individuals. It's not blanket, it's individuals, the hand of the angel stretched out against individual people. The 70,000 that were killed would have been those that were handpicked. That's not to say the others didn't do wrong as well, but these were the ones that were judged. And now in this vision, David sees this angel, and he sees that the point at which the angel stops is the threshing floor of this Arauna the Jebusite. And what it means is that the angel had reached this place, and now Arauna the Jebusite and his family would be the next on the list. And David isn't too far away either, and so him and his family would be maybe the next on the list. But the angel stops at that point. And David is commanded to go and buy this piece of land where the angel has stopped and build an altar there on this particular site. Verse 18, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And when he does so, when David goes up to this place, Arauna comes to him and he offers to him all that he needed for this altar, all that he needed for the sacrifice. He was offered the ground, he was offered the animals, the oxen, he was offered the wood for the burnt offering. And it tells us that Arauna knew what David's motives were. For example, in verse 21, it says that David's motive was that he wanted to buy this threshing floor so he could build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arauna knew that that was David's motive to check the plague on the people. He also knew of David's status. Verse 21, Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? But also he knew something more, and we pick that up at the end of verse 23. Arauna said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. David's motive in this was to be accepted by the Lord. And so he's a very sensitive figure, this Arauna, listens to what David says, knows his motive, and to his shock, David refuses his offer. It's a generous offer, the land, the animals, and the wood. And he refused, David refuses. That's a problem, isn't it, nowadays? Often people refuse help, which they ought to take for the benefit of the people who are offering the help. We tend not to do that, we tend to do it ourselves. David refused the help of this man, Arauna. And he says that the reason for that is that he will not sacrifice, this is verse 24, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Burnt offerings are costly. And if you turn to page 102, you'll find out why that is. This is Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And we have a little instruction here about burnt offerings that David would have understood and known. This is what it says. Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you bring an offering to the Lord, bring your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. It's got to be a perfect animal, a costly animal. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that he may be acceptable to the Lord. He's to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it to pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar, arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that's on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest will burn it all on the altar. It's a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The issue of the burnt offering was that it was not only costly, but the person offering it was really heavily involved. The person had to do the killing, had to cut up the animal, had to skin it, had to wash the dirtier parts of it. All that business the individual was responsible for. It was a costly thing, and it was also a one in which the person offering the burnt offering was very, very heavily involved. It wasn't done for them. They were involved. Quite a messy, messy thing. So what we find, having come to that stage back in 2 Samuel 24, having come to that stage, he's built the altar. This is verse 25. He's built the altar to the Lord. He sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Fellowship offerings were peace offerings for relationships between him and the Lord. And then it says, then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. The Lord answered the prayer. And what prayer was that? Well, David's prayer was that the Lord's hand should fall upon him and his family. It was Arona's prayer in verse 23, may the Lord your God accept you. That was the prayer that was answered. And as David was accepted, the plague on Israel stopped. So we have the world view, the global view of the wrath of God directed against all wickedness, all godlessness. We have the census of the people, detailed census that David instituted, but realized afterwards was wrong, and then he was judged, or the people were judged for this. And now we have this special little place at the end where this sacrifice took place. It was the workplace. It was a place where people had really labored to beat out the grain. And it became the altar place for the sacrifice of burnt offerings, and the place where prayer was answered. But it became more than that. And if you turn over the pages to 2 Chronicles and chapter 3, this is page 437, we find out a little bit more about this rather special place. Page 437, 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. It says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite, the place provided by David. So this was the place, not only the workplace, but also the place of the sacrifice, the altar that David built. This became the place for Solomon's temple. Now, I want you just to turn over in 2 Corinthians, just a little bit further on, and into chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Solomon is praying, and he's addressing the Lord, and he's addressing the people. And when we get to verse 18 of chapter 6, this is what he says. "But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I've built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be opened towards this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name." The workplace, the altar place, and now the place where God's name is put. "May you hear the prayer of your servant praise towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." But this prayer of Solomon goes on. And verse 24. "When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy," that's wartime, "because they've sinned against you, and when they've turned their back and confessed your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave them to their fathers." So when war occurs, they could pray at this place or towards this place, this special place, and the Lord will forgive. He will hear from heaven and forgive. And it goes on, verse 26. "When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you've afflicted them," this is famine, "then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land that you gave your people for an inheritance." So whether it's wartime, they could turn to this place and pray and God would hear and forgive. When it was famine, they could turn to this place and pray to the Lord, and he would hear and forgive. And then it goes on. "When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of his afflictions and pains, and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of men, so they will fear you and walk in your ways all the time they live in the land that you gave our fathers." It's brilliant, isn't it? These were the three issues, the three things that people feared: war, famine, and plague. And here they're being answered. They go to this place and they're to pray to God, who hears from heaven, hears their cry. And it goes on even more. This is on to verse 40, chapter 6, verse 40. "Now, my Lord, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." And so there's this further prayer, and then verse 1 of chapter 7, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Workplace, place of sacrifice, and now a place of glory. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." It's a great passage, isn't it? And I think that's the way in which all these loose little bits can fit together. Think of it globally, the wrath of God against all that is godless and wicked. Think of the way in which David, in his pride, did this particular activity and then confessed, and the judgment came. But then think also of this place of special sacrifice, the workplace, the place of sacrifice, and then ultimately the place of the glory of God. What about your workplace? Kitchen? Shop? Study? Wherever it is, workplace, can be also a place where God answers prayer, and it can also be a place where he reveals his glory. This little place, this special little place, was really important. And Solomon ends, "He is good. His love endures forever." Lord, we thank you for the story, the narrative of David that we've been looking at over the last few weeks and maybe months. Thank you that he was a man after your own heart. And although he failed and often failed miserably, he experienced your mercy. And Lord, we fail you. Thank you that in Jesus we have the source of atonement, the source of forgiveness, the sacrifice on our behalf, and therefore we can appreciate your goodness and your mercy that endures forever. So bless our simple meditation for the honor of your name. Amen. Amen.